Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans 12. We'll be looking again at verses 1 and 2. Last week we focused primarily on verse 1. This week we'll be focusing on verse 2. The stereotype, you know, there are a lot of stereotypes and frankly grumpiness and gripes that you'll hear out there about millennials. If you like to gripe about millennials, I'm not going to reinforce that for you this morning. And if you're a millennial, don't get up and walk out. I'm not going to beat up on you. But there is this sort of stereotype. One of them is that millennials are still trying to find themselves, that they're looking for some kind of purpose. Someone said to me a few weeks ago or a couple of months ago, they said, you know, a lot of these young people now, they'll get out of college and they'll get a job and they'll work a couple of years and then they'll just quit and go work as a barista in Europe for a year and tour around staying in different hostels. And initially I thought, really? I mean, who can afford to do that? I surely couldn't have afforded to do it when I was 25 years old. And then I realized, wait a minute, I recently talked to a 25-year-old who was about to quit his job and go tour around the world. Just trying to sort of find something significant, something substantial. And so it prompts a question, and people have been asking this question forever. How do you discover the will of God? What is God's purpose for your life? And very often we're looking for some magic moment, we're looking for some bolt of lightning, some voice from the sky, when God has put it right in front of us to read for the last 2,000 years. Look now at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, that you would apply your word in a way that we would not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but that we would be transformed according to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, very often as 21st century American Christians, we think that we're involved in a culture war. We think that we are involved in a war to hold on to a biblical culture or to get one back. And I would pose to you that the New Testament views that quite differently. The New Testament does not speak to those that are going to build or attain a predominantly Christian culture necessarily. It certainly doesn't speak to those that are living in the midst of a Christian culture. It speaks to God's people and it says, you're to not look like this culture. In fact, you're to be radically counter-cultural. In fact, you're to be transformed so that you don't look like this culture in many ways at all. You need a radical counter-cultural transformation in how you approach all of life. Paul says to you and me this morning, just like he did to the Roman Christians 2,000 years ago, you need to be radically counter-cultural. You need to be utterly and radically transformed in how you view all of life. And that means, whether you've ever thought about yourself this way or not, that begins with you being a radically incorrigible nonconformist. Now, do you think that that's the goal for the Christian? To be a radically incorrigible nonconformist, radically at the very root, incorrigibly. I mean, there's nothing. You can't stop him. You can't stop her from being a nonconformist. Do you believe that the scriptures call you to be a nonconformist? Well, again, you have to if you look again at the beginning of verse 2. and do not be conformed to this world. And literally in the Greek, it's a present passive imperative, meaning to do something and to keep on doing it, and you're being commanded to do it. Or in this case, to be not something. And Paul is saying you're not to be fashioned like this world. You're not to be in the likeness or the pattern of this world. You're not to be pressed into the mold of this world. You're not to be conformed to this world. You keep on not being conformed to this present, literally in the Greek, aeon, this age. In Latin, it would be translated saeculum. Does it sound like something? Saeculum, from which we get the word secular. Secular means of this age. And so Paul understands secularism is not something that's just been going on in the last 50 years and the context in which you and I live. God's people have always had to battle against secularism. And all of the other little isms that come out of that one big ism. Someone said that secularism is the master ism, but it gives birth to all these children. One of the children is humanism. Humanism idolizes man. Don't confuse that with the study of the humanities, meaning certain liberal arts and things like that. But humanism is a philosophy that idolizes man and then ultimately deifies self and dehumanizes other men. Let me say that again. Humanism says we're going to exalt man, but here's what will happen. If you say, well, let's exalt man, what you'll start to do is eventually you'll start to exalt yourself and then dehumanize others. Because here's the problem with humanism. Humanism sounds well and good until you realize that certain people, you feel like they're getting in the way. They're not pulling their weight. Or they're opposing whatever you think is the right agenda. Or they somehow or another have outlived their usefulness. And so secular humanism actually dehumanizes others and exalts self. Or there's relativism. Someone has said it's the moral morass. It's the view that there is at no absolute truth. There is nothing right. There's nothing wrong. And as one commentator says, here's the thing. If you believe that, if you're a secular relativist, then you believe people can learn skills but never truth. I mean, there are skills. You can learn to do a job. You can learn to solve an equation. You can learn to build this. You can learn to run that. You can learn to provide this kind of care or work that kind of job. There's job training, but there is no truth. And so, who is to say what is right and what is wrong? You have your truth, I have my truth. But what if my truth is that people like you need to be moved out of the way? Now we're back to the dehumanizing of secular humanism. And if there is no truth, then there's no way of saying that kind of thinking is wrong. Another one of the children is materialism. We worship our possessions only to become their slaves. And so Paul is saying this aeon, this saeculum, this age, this world, it continuously strives to conform us to its image. And in the midst of that, someone said, I'm cross-pollinating, I'm mixing metaphors, but someone said, wait a minute, was that just a mixing of a metaphor? Cross-pollinating? I'll think about that later over dinner. Someone has said that sin is like water. It flows downhill. And in the midst of that torrential flood, we are like salmon to be swimming upstream. We are to constantly be swimming upstream against the current of this age, of this world. And if you ever thought, for those of you that are fishermen, or if you watch nature shows, when do the salmon get to stop swimming upstream? When they die. I mean, ultimately, they don't have to swim upstream anymore when they float along and the bear eats them. But that's when they get to stop swimming upstream. And so you and I are called throughout the days of our lives in this age to be always swimming upstream, always against the current until it kills us, and in such a way that nothing can make us stop. You need to be a radically incorrigible nonconformist, refusing to allow this age, this world, to press you into its mold. Now that means first, make no mistake, this world seeks to press you into its mold constantly. And there is no single one of us in here that is immune to the pull. Sometimes it sounds like this: I wish my parents would let me do what other people are doing. Or it could be, I wish I were as pretty or as thin as those people. I wish I were as cool or as tough as those. I wish I were as popular or as recognized or as successful. I wish I had as much, as many, as big, as new. The world is always pushing you into its mold. You need a radically countercultural transformation in how you approach all of life. And again, that's because the world, come back to it again, it's always pressing. It begins often with the soft sell and the allure. Well, wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't you like to spend your time this way? Wouldn't you like to spend your money this way? Wouldn't you like to make your decisions based upon these factors? Look at all of the good things that will be provided for you if you do that. Starts with the soft sell. And then it becomes the fear of ridicule. Well, now here's what's going to happen if you don't do that. Your life is not going to look as good as these others. Your children are not going to be as well adjusted and as successful as these others. And then it goes to the outright attack and ridicule. I mean, if you don't give here, you're just a hard-headed loser. That's the press of the world. And again, part of the danger is there is always a part of us that wants it. There is always a part of us that wants the things of this ion, this saeculum, this age, this world. You know, there's some new commercial out, I can't remember where I've seen it, where there's a chameleon that's stepping on different things to make himself turn different colors. It's some kind of tech commercial of some kind. And, you know, we're all like those chameleons that tend to want to look like our surroundings. We're all like that water that seeks to take the shape of the container it's in. And you need to be a radically incorrigible nonconformist. So let me apply it to a couple of ends of the spectrum. Let's be really clear. You do not need to be a cultural conservative. You need to be a nonconformist. Now, some of us are sort of thinking, you know what? I need to hold on to the culture the way it was 20 years ago or 40 years ago or 100 years ago, or some of you history nerds, 250 years ago. No, you and I are not called to be conservatives. You and I are called scripturally to be nonconformists. We don't need to be watching our conservative news shows and listening to our conservative talk radio and saying, if I could just be exactly like that, or if I could get back to the way, or if we could get back to the way it was 30 years ago, then everything would be good. It's not what Paul says. I mean, that was just a different part of this ion, this saeculum, this age, this world. That was just a different part of it. You and I are to be not conformed to this world. But that means also that you're not to be, I don't know a way to say this, the conformist, nonconformist, or as I like to call it sometimes, the hipster Christian. You know, where you kind of look like the world. You kind of look like everybody else walking around downtown, everybody else in the coffee shop, everybody else that's doing whatever it is that they're doing. And the tagline is, well, I'm going to be relevant so that I can reach the world. I'm going to be relevant so that I can reach the culture. Here's the problem. Almost inevitably, what we begin to do is simply look like the culture. Because we tell ourselves, I need to be relevant so I can reach the culture. And so we're always looking at the culture, trying to be relevant, and then we become just like the culture. When you and I are called to be incorrigibly, radically, nonconformist, not conformed to this age, not conform to this culture. You need a radically countercultural transformation in how you approach all of life. But it's not just negative. You notice there's another word that comes up, and that is to be transformed. And literally, that word is metamorphosized in the Greek. And so you don't just need to be a radically incorrigible nonconformist in order to have a radically countercultural way that we view life. There needs to be a continually morphing Christian mind. Again, as Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, he's using a present passive imperative, saying there's to be an ongoing transformation of your mind. It's not a one-time occurrence. It's not a one-time event. It is continually taking place. It is happening increasingly. It is from the inside out. Paul is saying continuously, be continuously, increasingly transformed. It's the same word, interestingly, that you see in Matthew and Mark for the transfiguration of Jesus. And as one biblical commentator notes, you can imagine almost light seems to be radiating out from Christ. You know, I remember, you remember when you were a kid and you would, back then flashlights were barely more than candles, but we would take them and we would turn them on sometimes, we would put them on the back side of our hand. And we thought it was really cool to see the red that was shining through our hand. And so it was almost as if there was something inside of our body glowing and coming out. And so what Paul is saying here is there is to be a transformation happening to you continually, increasingly, in an ongoing, lifelong, countercultural way that is happening from the inside out. It's not superficial. It's not mechanical. It begins with the mind, the very seat of our consciousness, and then it's a renovation that happens from the inside out. But we need to have a continually morphing Christian mind so that we're seeking to be increasingly conformed, not to this world and not just to this world the way it was 50 years ago. I keep saying that because that's probably a bit of a blind spot in our circles. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Or as we see it said elsewhere in the scriptures, we need to be holy. Our lives need to be holy. They need to be devoted to God. I remember years ago sitting in a counseling session with someone that was struggling with the sin of homosexuality, and as the counselor was speaking to this person, the counselor said, "The goal here is not the absence of homosexuality. It is your own holiness. It is your personal holiness. It's not just abstaining from," and you could fill in whatever sin you would want to fill in. We're called to transformation. And again, the focus is to be on not on the external influences, but inward transformation. Let me use this example for a minute, and let me qualify it so nobody thinks I'm picking on them. If you've been here at Fellowship, you know that we have people who school all three of the different major options. We have some people that are publicly schooled. We've had some people that have been publicly charter schooled. So there's four, I guess I'm going to name. There's some people that are in private Christian schools. There are some that have schooled their children homeschooling. There are some that have done all of the above. But let me tell you one of the sad things that you maybe have observed throughout the years is sometimes you will see a family struggling desperately to keep their children away from the influences of the world, fighting desperately to keep the world from destroying their children. And so, in one way or another, they seek to hold the door shut and keep the world out and keep maximum control for as long as possible. Here's the problem. Without inward transformation, that will only produce a different kind of conformity that is temporary and in the end will always fail. That will only produce a different kind of type of conformity that in the end will always fail, if I can say it another way. The chameleon stays green until he steps on something that's brown. And if our children or if you are just a chameleon, you will always keep taking the shape of the container that holds you like water. You will always simply float along in the direction of the cultural current. If you've not truly come to see your sin and turn from it to Christ for salvation. You know, that's the good news, is that we're delivered from simply being driven about by every whim of doctrine. We've been delivered in Christ from simply following the culture. Christ came and lived and died and rose to atone for our sin, yes, to pay the penalty that we deserve as sinners for the sin that we committed against God. And yet he did that also to deliver us not just from hell one day, but from sin, from its bondage, from its misery, from its mold. He died and he rose that we might be no longer conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. He came and died to save us, having predestined us to love and good deeds, which he prepared before the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them. That is why Christ died, and so we are to be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so, as one commentator brilliantly said, he said, we begin to think about everything differently. We begin to think about everything spiritually. And he goes on, he makes this point, he says, you know, you can think about spiritual things secularly, or you can think about secular things spiritually. And here's the example he gave. Maybe you come tonight, and if you sit here looking at the administration of the Lord's Supper saying, I wonder how much that cup cost. How many missionaries could you support with that cup? That's always the running rationale or the joke. You know, how many people are administering these elements? I wonder how many of these little chiclet crackers are in the tray. I wonder how many of these cups will have to be, the kids will drink them or something will happen at the end. Okay, well, that's just thing. I wonder how these guys will maneuver around with these things. I wonder if anybody will drop the tray. Thankfully, it doesn't happen much. Now that I've introduced all these thoughts, this is what everybody will be thinking about tonight. But here's the point. That's to think about a spiritual thing very secularly. We're just thinking nuts and bolts. And on the other hand, this commentator says we can think about everyday, ordinary things very spiritually. We can be standing there gassing up our car and we can think, you know, I'm putting this gas in the car and it's going to be used to fuel this engine. And that means that thousands of times every minute there are these little explosions. I mean, there's fire inside of my engine. And God made it that way. And God put us in an atmosphere that's, 80% nitrogen, 20% oxygen, few other things in there, so that there's enough oxygen that the car can actually run, but there's not so much oxygen that the car just turns into a fireball, hopefully, when I crank it up. And so God's made all those things that way. Well, that's like an internal combustion engine in an automobile. Those are sort of everyday, ordinary things. And yet we can be thinking about how God has made those things and is in control of those things. Well, what Paul is saying here is we are to be radically, counterculturally transformed in the way that we approach all of life. And so how does that happen? Well, I think primarily it happens through an intake of the Word of God. It is as we read it and as we study it and as we hear it preached, it transforms the way that we think. Our mind abhors a vacuum. You know, it's sometimes people say to you, they'll say, what are you thinking about? And you'll say, nothing. I mean, come on, that's not ever really true. I mean, can you ever be thinking nothing? I mean, you might be thinking something inane, but you're thinking something. And so our mind is always going to be thinking something. Or are we going to be filling it and feeding it with Scripture or with other things? Just an encouragement. You know, very often people say, you know, I really have trouble reading the Bible. And there can be different reasons for that, but let me just encourage you. If you just read two chapters a day, just two chapters a day in the Bible, you can read through the Bible in 2 years. I say that because a lot of people say, well, if you read four a day, you can read through it in a year. And that's great. And if you do that, that's fantastic. And some of you read through it multiple times in a year. What I notice is that people don't read like they used to. And a lot of people get really defeated. They start to try to read through the Bible in a year. And Genesis is fun. And Exodus is interesting. And at Leviticus, they die. Somebody said it's the place that Bible reading programs go to die, is the book of Leviticus. But if you just read two chapters a day, maybe start with the New Testament because it's generally easier to read. And then go back and start with the Old Testament. Two chapters a day in a couple of years, you'll get through it. In 10 years, you'll have read the Bible five times. Have you read the Bible five times already? How many people do you know? How many of your friends have read the Bible all the way through five times? I mean, that's really making headway compared to where most of us tend to be. But we need to have this continually morphing Christian mind. But again, as you're filling your mind with Scripture and as you're seeking to be transformed, be prepared for all of what that will mean. Years ago, before we had cable, we had rabbit ears, and I think we had 2.5 channels, and I would get up sometimes on Saturday morning, and I would find This Old House playing on probably ETV. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Some of you have watched it. It's interesting. They go, they find this old house, they buy it, and then they transform it, and then they renovate it. But inevitably, what always happens on This Old House is when they begin to tear into walls, when they begin to get into the plumbing and the electrical wiring, they always find more of a mess than they anticipated. And so very often they find that something that they thought was going to be a very quick turnover turns into a massive and messy and expensive project. Well, the transformation and renewing of your mind, understand there will be times when it will turn into a massive, messy, expensive project. There will be things as you study the Scriptures and as you pray for their application that you did not even realize were there. And now God has brought them to your attention so that you might address them, but it's messy and it's painful and we don't like what we see about ourselves, and yet it is God's grace in our lives. But you need a radical, countercultural transformation in how you view all of life. But then finally, what you see is, if you seek that, you will find that it is good. If you truly seek those things, you will find that they are good. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that we can look at that, and that can be a little bit confusing to us, that translation. We're saying, wait a minute, I have to prove the will of God? What does it mean to prove the will of God? Well, some of you may have a marginal note that says to approve the Word of God. And again, it doesn't mean that the will of God is contingent upon your approval or mine. What it means is to approve or to test or to try or to try it out and prove it to be sound. So that is to say, it's not determine if the will of God is good, but don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will discover by experience how good the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing or well-pleasing and perfect. And one commentator's pointed out that people say, well, it's well-pleasing to whom? Well-pleasing to God? Well, that goes without saying. He's not just saying it's pleasing to God. What he's saying is you will find that it is actually pleasant to you. The two are not in conflict. You need a radical countercultural transformation in the way that you approach all of life, and as you seek that, you will find that it is truly blessing and life and goodness for your soul. Years ago, I was taking, with each of our kids, we always tried to take them on some outing for their 13th birthday, and Selene always took the girls somewhere, and I always took the guys somewhere, and so when my elder son turned 13, we were going for a ski trip up in Tennessee. And as we were going, it was getting late, and we were starting to get hungry, and it was getting cold, and the snow was starting to fall. And I realized about 10 minutes ahead was a Cracker Barrel. Now, when it's cold and the snow is falling and you're in Tennessee, I mean, what place is better than the Cracker Barrel? I mean, there's a big fire roaring in the fireplace. There's man food of all kinds. I don't think there's any food that's not man food at a Cracker Barrel. And so I said, you know, son, we're going to go a little bit further. There's a Cracker Barrel. Well, he'd never been to a Cracker Barrel. And he said, Dad, I don't want to go to a Cracker Barrel. I want to go to a Hardee's. I said, no, we are not going to Hardee's. Why in the world? Dad, I just want a hamburger. That's because that's all you eat is hamburgers. We're not going to a Hardee's. We are going to a Cracker Barrel. So, of course, in the tradition of showing my kid a great 13th birthday, I chewed him out and told him to be quiet in the car. And then we drove on to Cracker Barrel. And then when we got there, he loved it. He went walking in and the fire was roaring and there was all kinds of different food. And I think by the end of that trip, we'd eaten in Cracker Barrels or their equivalent four times. I gained about 5 pounds on that trip. But it reminded me of what my father would say to me sometimes. He would say, boy, you don't know what's good. Because I didn't really know what was good. I wanted the things that were familiar to me when he was trying to introduce me to something new. Just to say it another way, any of us that have ever decided to eat right and exercise and get healthy, what we find is it's really nice when we do it, right? It doesn't look good on the front end. It's not even fun always at the very beginning, but we come to find it to be a wonderful thing in the end. And so you need a radically countercultural transformation in how you approach all of life. But if you and I seek after that, what we will find is that the Lord is good. As David said in Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. God calls you to be radically countercultural and to be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's what He promises you in verse 2. Try it and you will see that it is good. Try it. Try it and you will see that it is good. Or to say it another way, no one has tried it. No mature Christian at the end of life has tried to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of their mind, and look back and said, you know, I really just wish I hadn't wasted all my time doing that. No one ever looks back later in their life and says, no genuine Christian ever looks back and says, you know what, I just wish I'd spent less time in the Bible. I wish I'd put aside more time for my phone, Facebook, Netflix, and my gaming station. No mature Christian says that. As they've grown in their walk with Christ. No one looks back and says, you know, I think the big problem with my life is I just prayed too much. I could have used that time doing a lot more productive things. No one looks back and says, you know, I wish I hadn't sought the Lord's will in relationships so much. I wish I'd been more self-centered and a little bit more promiscuous, and then life would have been better. Nobody ever looks back and says that. Nobody looks back and says, you know, I wish that I hadn't remembered the Lord's day and set it aside and stopped what I was doing and devoted the day to Him. Nobody looks back and says, no Christian looks back and says, you know, I would be in great shape now and all ready for retirement if I just hadn't tithed. Nobody says that. Find me somebody. No one looks back and says, you know, my life would be better if I'd been a little quicker to take offense at people, hold on to my grudges, hold on to my bitterness, and not forgive. If I'd just done that, life would have been better. Nobody will say that. No Christian will say that. We need to be radically countercultural, transformed by the renewing of our mind, and when we are, we will see that it is good. I promise you, because the Scriptures promise you, you will see that it is good. Someone said that ultimately there are only two models that we can follow: the model of this age, which is passing away, and the will of God, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And we need a lasting model. So is your model lasting or not? Is your model this ion, this seculum, this age, this world? Or is your model the Word and the will of God. That is the model that the Lord gives us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who has made all things. Lord, we have already sung that whatever you have ordained is right. We praise you, Father, for your providence, that according to your holiness and your wisdom and your power and your goodness, you sustain, you direct all things in your creation. And yet this creation, Father, is fallen. This world is twisted and broken and a mess. And we ourselves, Lord, we cry out, we groan within ourselves, awaiting the full realization of our redemption. Lord, even now, there are so many ways, and we're not even aware of all of them, in which we have allowed this world to push us into its mold and carry us along in its current. And so we pray, Father, that you would search our hearts, that you would show us if there be a harmful way in us, and that you would lead us in the way of life everlasting. We pray, Father, that you would turn our hearts to Christ, that you would nourish our souls from his word, and that we would then be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our hearts and our souls and our minds. Lord, all these things we pray that you would do for your glory through Christ. Amen.